Let us read God's holy word, Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come to this passage of incredible import to our lives, a passage that points up the seriousness of the kingdom. And Father, I pray that we would be attentive, that we would be not just hearing, but receptive in our hearts to your word and to your will for our lives. And that, Father, we would take any and every drastic measure necessary to follow you and to avoid hell, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is never quenched, where your wrath is poured upon all those who are there in misery forever and ever. Father, give us insight and give us faith and obedience to believe and to obey you this day. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The kingdom of God requires seriousness. It requires your full engagement. There is no place in the Christian life for half-asleep Christians. And I don't mean half-asleep physically asleep. I mean spiritually slumbering. Christians who live on cruise control. Christians who are inattentive to how they're living, how they're walking. Christians who do not examine their lives according to the standard of God's word. The kingdom of God requires our full attention and our serious engagement. The point of the text is simply beware of how you relate to others and beware of your own life. Pay attention to how you're relating to others, and pay attention to your own life. These are the two points of our text. Let's dive right in. Verse 42, pay attention to how you're relating to others. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Little ones, little children here refers to Christians. It doesn't refer just to the littlest members of the covenant community, the children, the physical children in our midst. It refers to Christians. And the Bible oftentimes talks of Christians as little ones, as little children. We just read the assurance of pardon in 1 John chapter 2, where John says, little children, if anyone sins, he's not talking just to people like Leal or Andrew or Adam. He's talking to us all. And John oftentimes uses that phrase, little children, to talk about Christians. So Christians is the subject in view here. If anyone causes Christians who seek to be faithful, who seek to obey me, causes them to stumble, if you trip them up, if you derail their life because of what you do, because of how you live, because of what you're communicating, you will be judged severely. In other words, pay attention to how you are relating to others. In fact, the judgment that awaits such a person, such a one who trips someone else, who makes someone else shipwreck their faith, is so severe that it would be better for them. Jesus uses hyperbolic language here all throughout our text. It would be better for such a one to get a millstone, a great large round millstone, and tied around their neck and be cast into the sea. Such a grotesque, violent death is infinitely better than what awaits such a person. What is a millstone? A millstone was a large, round, smooth stone, anywhere from 5 feet in diameter to, you know, upwards of 10, 15 feet in diameter, that was used to ground grain into flour. Some of us, perhaps in our countries, in El Salvador, I know that we used to use a hand mill. It wasn't a millstone, it was a hand mill, para moler. To ground up the corn or the wheat and to make corn flour. Well, this is a big, big stone. You can't use your hand to ground up the corn into flour. A donkey had to be used, a beast of burden had to be used to push this great millstone round and round until the corn was ground up. And Jesus says it's better to take such a large stone and tied around your neck and be cast into the sea. If you make one Christian stumble, if you make their life derail, if you cause them to sin, why is that? Why is it better to do that? The point is that, you see, God's people are precious to God. God's people are precious to God. And to be indifferent to a Christian, to be indifferent to someone who is called by the name of Christ, is to be indifferent to Christ himself. The context here, if we jog our memories, is one full of pride and pompous bombosity, right? The apostles here are talking of greatness. They're arguing with each other about who's greater. Is it Peter? Is it John? Is it James? I'm better. No, I'm better. No, I'm going to be on top. No, I'm going to be the leader when Jesus leaves. And Jesus, of course, points to them and highlights to them their misunderstanding of the call to Christ, which is a call to suffering and to death. And connected with the context, you see, the point here is that pride can make you cause someone to stumble. Pride, thinking you're all that, can blind you to your fellow Christian. And Jesus says, beware of pride. Beware how you're walking, because it can have very dire consequences upon someone else. This is a call for pastors, for leaders, for seminary professors, for all those in authority in Christ's church to beware of what they're teaching God's people. It is not just one person in the history of the church, not just two, not just 100, not just 1,000, not just perhaps even 1,000,000. Many, many millions have stumbled because of what has been taught by those in authority. More than one Christian has lost his faith, having gone to a Christian college, having sat in a classroom where a so-called Christian was the professor, only to have their faith shattered and demolished because such a professor didn't even believe the Bible. More than one Christian has had their faith shattered and destroyed by a pastor who made a caricature out of God, who taught any number of isms that grounded that person, that Christian, that little one's faith to a nothing. Beware, Christ is telling his disciples, the leaders of his church. Beware how you treat the littlest one in my church. But you see, this isn't just a call to pastors and to leaders and to seminary professors and Christian college professors and those in authority. This is a call to everyone more generally. Because how you live can and will influence someone else. Parents, how you live in front of your children does influence your child's life, will direct the course of their life for better or for worse, unto godliness or unto ungodliness. Such are the stakes of parenting. We're talking about eternal life here. The stakes are high. This is a matter of life and death. For all of us, not just for parents, for all of us, we need to be careful how we are relating to others. We have influence upon others. We affect others, teenagers, young people. You need to listen here. This is Christ telling us that there is such a thing as peer pressure. There is such a thing as positive peer pressure and negative peer pressure that will either pull someone up or pull someone down, either draw them to Christ or draw them away from Christ. And how you live will determine that. What kind of friendships do you have? Not just teenagers, but all of us. What kind of friendships do we cultivate? Friendships that draw people to Christ, that make much of Christ, friendships that give glory to God, or relationships, friendships that are full of any number of sins, any number of aberrations, gossip, strife. And oftentimes, what you do in a particular moment will draw someone either to Christ or make them sin. It doesn't matter your good intentions. You need to be aware. You need to be fully cognizant. You need to be fully engaged with the manner of your walk. It's not just me and Jesus. It's you, Jesus, and Jesus' people who are in view always. Beware of how you are walking. Beware of how you speak. Beware of what you put on. Clothing-wise, beware of what you're communicating about Christ to your fellow neighbor, to your friends, to your fellow Christian, those who look up to you. Beware that you not make them stumble, Jesus is saying. It's a very pointed word here, and we'll talk about the grace of God in a minute, but this is a very pointed word, is it not? Pay attention to your own life. And pay attention to how your life affects others. That's the first point. But the second point, you see, is related. Beware of causing yourself to sin and to stumble and to be cast headlong into hell. You need to examine your life, not just as how it affects others. How is your life on its own? When no one's around, when you're in the private of your own life, in the private areas, apart, alone, how are you living? And verse 43, 45, and 47 tell us that there are certain sacrifices that are worth so much more than certain gains from this world. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it off, pluck it out. This is, of course, an echo of what we saw in Mark 8. What profit is there to gain the whole world, but to lose your soul? What does it profit? What does it come to gain everything, to live without ever sacrificing anything whatsoever, and yet go to hell with the entirety, with the whole of your life. This is a motive Jesus gives us for holiness here. And it's oftentimes we think it's beneath us to talk about striving for holiness because we want to avoid hell, right? We don't want to see the Christian life as fire insurance, right? We want to strive for holiness because we love God, because we desire God, because we know that the pleasures of God are forevermore at His right hand, life and joy forevermore, right? And those are good motives, but Jesus gives us another motive here. He says, do you want to avoid hell? Then pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. Fire and brimstone preachers get a bad rap. They have a bad reputation. And friends, I hope you know I'm not a fire and brimstone preacher. I don't get glee from talking about hell. I don't get a high talking about eternal conscious torment, drinking the cup of God's wrath forever and ever. Believe it or not, I'd rather talk about whatever else. I'd rather talk to you about entertaining stories from my sons from this past week. I'd rather talk to you about the weather or traffic. But I talk about hell today because Jesus talks about hell. Jesus, in fact, talks more about hell than any other doctrine. Did you know that? He talks more about hell than even about heaven itself. Jesus wants you to know about the doctrine of hell. Christ here pulls out all the stops. He uses all the resources at His disposal to get you to see the importance of the Christian life lived wholly, completely for Him. Hell is a very questionable doctrine in our time. It's past questionable. It's incredible. It's beyond belief, literally. It's a dubious doctrine. The world doesn't even bat an eye in its denial of hell, the place and the state of eternal torment. And that part of the Christian church that has followed the world, that has disbelieved the Bible, that cares nothing really for the inspired, infallible Word of God, that Christian church has also disbelieved hell and scorns and laughs at mention of such a thing as hell. What a primitive doctrine. We're more enlightened, right? We know that God loves everyone. We know that God will save everyone. And even in the conservative church today, there is a reaction, a rejection of the doctrine of hell in the so-called doctrine of annihilationism. Annihilationism, which even a great saint as John Stott believed in a kind of soft annihilationism. George MacDonald, C.S. Lewis's mentor, literary mentor, of course, is probably one of the more famous annihilationists in the Christian church. Now, annihilationism simply means that when an unbeliever dies, he doesn't go to hell. He's just snuffed out. He's just annihilated. He's wiped out. He literally ceases to exist. All right? But annihilationism is not biblical either. And I don't have time to respond to the whole of that false, what I believe to be a false doctrine, annihilationism, an errant doctrine. The point, the long and the short of it is simply that when you look at passages like the end of Matthew 25, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, you see that the length of time that the righteous enjoy with God is the same length of time that the unrighteous unbeliever will experience in hell, which is eternal. It's an eternal length of time. The righteous are ushered into eternal life. The wicked are ushered into eternal punishment. It's the same length of time. And we'll leave it there for now. You can ask me more about this later. But there is a certain rejection of hell, and yet we must stand firm, trembling, and yet firm on the doctrine of hell, knowing that it is a serious doctrine, knowing that it is a place that really exists. And Jonathan Edwards, in his very famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said that there is such complacency because of God's patience. There is a kind of confirmation that develops within the life of the unbeliever because God hasn't judged him, because he has experienced no torment, because he hasn't been cast into hell. He thinks and he pats himself on the back for having escaped God's judgment. He thinks God's a liar. He says, God hasn't cast me into hell. God must be lying. God must not exist. Hell must not exist. Not knowing, as Edwards put it, not knowing, that unbeliever not knowing that he hangs as a spider by a bare thread. And he is at any moment ready to be swallowed up by the fire of hell. And it's but the grace of God that preserves his life even one more day. Jesus talks about hell. Jesus wants us to know that hell is real, that hell is a place of torment where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. And the word here for hell is the word Gehenna. Gehenna. Gehenna was a place in the ancient world. It was in the southwest corner of Jerusalem. And Gehenna, for many years, for many hundreds of years before Jesus' arrival, was the city dumpster, the landfill. It was the place where you went to dump your garbage. And in order for Gehenna to make room for new garbage, the old garbage had to be burned. And it was a place that was that had unbearable heat and an unquenchable fire. The fires of Gehenna were always raging. The worm didn't die. It was a place of great stench. It was a place that if you didn't have to go there, you didn't. It was not a place where you would go to eagerly. You avoided Gehenna. And you see, Jesus is connecting the earthly place with the spiritual reality. Jesus is saying, if you thought Gehenna was bad, if you thought that southwest valley, southwest of the city of Jerusalem was bad, if you thought that was hot, if you thought the fire there was unquenchable, hell is infinitely, eternally worse. Hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. Either Jesus takes God's wrath for you on the cross of Calvary, or you will take God's wrath forever and ever and ever. And Jesus says, avoid hell. And how do you avoid hell? You need to deal with that in your life which causes you to sin. And Jesus here is talking to his disciples. He's not talking to Pharisees. He's not talking to scribes, to the unbelieving generation in Israel. He's talking to the church. Jesus says you need to amputate that part of your life that, if left unaddressed, if indulged in, if ignored, will lead you straight to hell. Jesus is not talking about physical amputation or maiming yourself, as some in the Christian church have. Origen performed an orchiectomy on himself, thinking that sin resided in one of the parts of his bodies, one of the members of his body. It's foolishness to think that. Jesus here is talking hyperbolically. He's using exaggerated language for a reason. Truth be told, it's far easier to cut off your leg than to cut off that in your life which causes you to sin. It's almost near impossible. And Jesus says, nevertheless, you must do it. The reason why Jesus talks about hand, foot, eye, it's not incidental. It's because sin is not just the spiritual reality. It's expressed bodily. Sin is expressed physically. What you do with your hands, where you go with your feet, what you see with your eyes. Jesus says, you need to hack off any and all hindrances to God. You need to take a machete, as it were, the machete of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you need to cut off that in your life which will cause you to go to hell if it grows, if it festers, if it develops, if it overtakes your life. And beloved of God, every sin has that potentiality in it. Every sin. It doesn't matter how small, if you nurse it, if you indulge it, if you don't address it, if you give it a toehold, it gains a stronghold. It gains, in time, a chokehold over your life. Every sin has the potential of making you stumble and fall headlong into hell. And believe it or not, it's not just sin that has this potential. Even the good things in life have this potential. Jesus talks about hand and foot and eye. Now, these are not intrinsically evil, sinful things. These are good things. And yet these are good things that can cause anyone to stumble. When good things become ultimate things, when good things become gods that we serve, when the good things in life derail us and are making us stumble, those are not good things anymore. They become bad things and they must be cut off. Career, relationships, habits, ways of living that in and of itself are not evil, that are not wrong, and yet can make you stumble, need to be put off without excuses. Without excuses. You can't say, well, I've always done this. What's the big deal? I've always done this. This is my habit. This is my MO. This is the way I roll. You can't say, this is the way I am. This is the way my family is. My family is this way. I can't help being like this. No excuses. You might be saying, it's early in the morning. Maybe. What's the big deal, Sam? Take a chill pill. We can't. Jesus doesn't let us. The big deal? The big deal is that your life is at stake. Life and death are in view here. And thus, because that's the case, radical action is needed. Drastic measures are needed because you're in a war. And we're going to come back to this next week when we talk about the fight, the good fight of faith, and how do you fight it? What should be your attitude as a soldier in the army of Christ? You need to put off sin. You need to deny yourself. This is all just kind of repetition, is it not? This is a riff on what Jesus has said earlier about self-denial. You need to put off yourself. You need to take up your cross daily and die to yourself. You need to fight sin. You need to declare holy war on it. You need to give it no quarter. You need to take no prisoners. You need to do what the Old Testament people of God failed to do. They should have driven out all the Canaanites. They should have exterminated them. And yet they let them in their land. And those people, in time, overpowered and overmastered Israel and dragged Israel away from God into idolatry. And at the end of the Old Testament, in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, what do we find? The people of God, the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes, are driven into exile, which is the equivalent of hell. An abandonment by God. All because, in the first instance, they refused to deal with sin. Refused to deal with the enemy within. The Canaanites. There can be no negotiation with sin. There can be no coexistence with sin. There can be no peace with sin until it's destroyed, which means until heaven. Until you die or Jesus comes back, it's open warfare on sin, on your sin, whatever sin you struggle with, whatever sins are particular to your life, you must cut it. You must pierce it through. You must impale it. You must be killing your sin, or it will be killing you. You must drag your sin dead and lifeless before God in heaven, or your sin will drag you dead and lifeless into hell. What is the good news? What is the good news? More of this will be found next week, but let me just say here, the good news is verse 49 and verse 50. Believe it or not. For everyone will be salted with fire. What a obscure, cryptic statement, if there ever was one. That's good news, yes. Everyone will be salted with fire. The good news is that you're not just called to fight sin. You're called to surrender everything to Christ. And there is great freedom and liberation in doing that and in living that way. What does it mean to be salted with fire? This, most commentators see as a reference to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, where the grain offering, there are about five or seven offerings in Leviticus 1 through 7. And the grain offering in Leviticus 2 was to be salted completely, was to be brined and seasoned with salt through and through, the whole of it. And it was to be burned completely at the altar, the bronze altar. And part of it was to be eaten by the priests, by Aaron and his children. And what Jesus is saying here is that you are that sacrifice that are to be seasoned. You are to be brined, not with salt, but with fire. And not the fire of hell, a different fire. The fire of God's purification. And you see, the way to live as a Christian is to live completely and totally surrendered to God. And when you do that, you see, you will find that God begins to show you things in your life. When you say, Lord, here's my life, I am completely surrendered to you. When you say, Lord, I hold back nothing. I don't withhold anything from you. There's no part of my life that's reserved for me. There's no sin that you know not of. It's all yours, all my life, my mind, my thought, my feelings, my emotions, the way I use my time, the way I use my money, what I look at, my relationships. It's all yours, my sin, my righteousness. Here it is. I want to be salted with fire. And when you say that, and when you live like that, let me tell you, God begins showing you things in your life, areas you have neglected, areas you have ignored, areas you have not addressed, you have overlooked sins in your life. You thought all was well, and you start finding that in your life, in your heart, lies a landfill of sin. You tell yourself little lies. You compliment yourself. You are insincere with others, and God begins to show you all these things. And that's the best place to be, friends. Completely surrendered to God. The fire of God's purification will destroy you, but it will save you and preserve you. God's fire eats up all the dross, all the impurities in your life, all the sin in your life, all the things that you've held on to. God comes and He eats all of that up, and He consumes all of that because you've been salted with fire. You've been seasoned with God's fire, in order to be a pleasing sacrifice that He can enjoy. But a Christian, you see, is not only characterized by God's fire, a Christian is characterized by God's salt as well. In this part of Mark, Mark seems to be connecting words with previous words that have been mentioned. He connects Verse 49, the thing about fire with hell. Two different types of fire, but he connects them. And in verse 50, he connects salt with the mention of salt in verse 49. We need to be characterized not just by God's fire, but by God's salt. If you look at the Old Testament, at the references, the times the word salt is mentioned, it's used oftentimes as belonging to God, as being owned by God. God talks about my salt. Do not forget my covenantal salt when you come and sacrifice. Interesting way of putting things. And you see, as we conclude this morning, your life needs to be characterized by surrender and by God's salt. And what is God's salt? It's the peace and the reconciliation of the gospel. God says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty? Again, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. What is that which distinguishes salt? It's its saltiness. And what is that which distinguishes the church? It's the gospel of peace, the gospel of God's reconciliation, which is twofold. It's not just that man has been reconciled with God, the thrice holy God reconciled with the thrice unholy man, a vertical dynamic, but it's a horizontal dynamic as well. It's that man and man have been reconciled in the one body of Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile can come together and have table fellowship. Black and white, Dominican, Puerto Rican, rich and poor. We are reconciled in the one body of Jesus Christ. And God says, if you are a Christian, that reconciliation, that peace needs to be in the body of Christ, needs to be found in you. No sniping, no strife, no disunity, no discord, no talking about who's the greatest. That's found in the world, beloved of God. That's found in the world. The world has all of that. The world has racism and class strife and manufactured controversies, but not in the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ is everything the United Nations can only dream of being. One body taken from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people group to serve one Lord, the one true living God, Jesus Christ. But you see, if the church's saltiness, if that reconciling peace is lost in the church, what attraction is there in the church? Why would anyone want to become a Christian? If Christians are indistinguishable from the world, if we've just bought into all the world and her lies and capitulated to the premises of the world, what good are we? We're good for nothing, Jesus says in the other parallel accounts, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. By men. The good news is that there is a peace that has been given to us. And through that peace, through the one body and blood of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God and peace with our fellow Christian brother and sister, and we have now a life of complete surrender to God, bringing to Him all that we are and casting off completely any part of our lives that dishonors God, that brings Him offense.
Amen.
This is a call to examine your life and to take drastic measures. There's a lot of, if I could put it this way, there's a lot of law today. Because there's a lot of law in the text today. We'll talk more about the gospel next week. Again, if I could put it that way, if I could use that dichotomy of law-gospel. There's a weightiness, perhaps even a gloominess here. And it's okay. We don't need to fudge around it. We need to pay attention to it because it's in the text. Let me leave you on a note of grace. Why do this? Why do all of this? Perhaps Someone told me, you know, the sermon on self-denial just left a bad impression. It was hard. Parents, when you parent, mothers and fathers here, you love your children too much to let them go their own way, which is often in the early years, right? For the little ones, it's a way that will bring them to harm and bring them to death. And you love them too much to put their finger in the electric socket, right? In the electric outlet. You love them too much to let them do their own thing. So you address them and you correct them and you train them. And I'm not talking about spanking here, okay? Training can happen in many different ways. But you address them and you don't let them go their own way. It's the same thing that our own Heavenly Father is doing with us. He loves us too much to let us go our own way, to live our lives ignoring sin, letting sin overpower us. He loves us too much. And He issues, because of that, a corrective. Examine your life. Examine your walk. Examine how you're influencing and affecting others. And take the necessary measures. Take drastic measures in your life if needed. Amen. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your great love for us because you inundate us with your good news that you have come in the person of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins and you rescue us again and again and again from our sins, from our waywardness, from our stubbornness. And I pray, Father, for everyone here, young and old, immature and seasoned saint, that we would all take heed to your word, that we would feel the weight of your word this morning, and see, Lord, your great grace to us, warning us to address sin in our lives, to correct things that are crooked, to correct things that are being derailed, that are derailing and making us stumble, and making us trip. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the warnings of your word. We pray, Lord, that today, that this week, that in our lives, we would heed and hear your word. Through the power of your Holy Spirit and for the sake of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.